Well, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Christianity and faith go hand in hand together. You can't have one without the other. And Jesus certainly understood this vital connection. Long ago, in the beginning, God created Adam in a state of goodness. And God gave Adam a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this was to remind Adam that though he was to rule over all the earth, you can speak of Adam as being the king of the earth and all of his family. We are the kings of the earth. We are to rule and have dominion. But he was still under the authority of God, and that tree was to remind him of that authority. And Adam disobeyed the word of God, and in doing so, he rejected God himself, the God of the word. And he walked away from light into darkness. And he took all mankind with him because he was the representative of the entire race. And ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, man has been born and has been walking in rebellion and hostility toward God. And God's solution for man walking in darkness was to send his son as the light of the world. And all who turn back out of darkness by trusting in Jesus Christ will be saved. But there's the problem. Because you see, man in darkness only sees the darkness. His situation is one of being helpless and hopeless. In order for sinners to trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit must turn the light on in his heart so he will see and understand and believe. This is illumination. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, turning the light on inside someone that they may see and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we speak of salvation always being by grace through faith in Christ alone. When man is alone, he is forever overwhelmed and overcome by the darkness of sin and death. Grace is required. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, is required. And he must awaken the spiritually dead, the lost, blind, and dead, in order for them to be saved. It is not faith and then grace, but rather it is grace and then faith. And faith is the gracious gift of God. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And clearly Jesus understood the necessity of grace and faith in Christ, in himself. He understood that truth. And he came into this world to accomplish salvation by dying upon the cross. There he secured our forgiveness, peace with God, freedom from sin and death. All of that he secured at the cross. And more than anyone, he understands the lost condition of mankind. He knew that he must do a work of salvation for anyone to be saved, and he knew that he must rescue sinners walking in darkness. And he knew that he was their only hope. It's interesting because Jesus, in the passage we're going to look at, he confronted the darkness. He walked as light among those who were in darkness. He proclaimed the truth. He preached the gospel. He called sinners to faith in him, full well knowing that only he could save, only God could save. In fact, you have an insight into his understanding when you look at the high priestly prayer in John 17. Begins with, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Jonah gave insight in the darkness of the fish's belly. And he said, salvation is of the Lord. In this helpless and hopeless situation, in the belly of the fish, he said, and he learned, salvation is of the Lord. That was not only key for Jonah in the fish, but it's also key for the Lord telling Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. The Assyrians were the enemies of Israel, and they were predicted to come and destroy Israel. But salvation is of the Lord. And Jonah needed to learn that that truth pertained to him and to others as well. But salvation of the Lord was Jonah's cry, but it's also our cry. That's important truth. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But let's go to Mark chapter 6. And here Jesus, as Dave pointed out in reading the scriptures, and thank you, Dave, for that. That was great. But there was a first coming, and shortly after he was anointed for ministry, he came back to Nazareth, and he was strongly rejected, as we read in scripture, and they tried to kill him, and so his sort of center of operation moved towards Capernaum, and there he ministered, and from there he ministered. But now he's coming back to his hometown, and the hometown of Nazareth. And it's interesting because it's a similar kind of situation. One of the reasons why I wanted Dave to read that is so if you go and you read the passage in Luke chapter 4, that you'll realize those are two different times, his first coming there and his second one. The first time that they were first amazed at what he was teaching and what he was talking about, and then they were greatly disturbed by him because he sort of was rebuking them for their unbelief, and they really wanted to kill him. And I think as he goes away and as he comes back, now he comes back with a larger reputation, so they're a little bit more careful about how they deal with him, but it's the same kind of rejection. It's the same kind of faithlessness. We are in the context of talking about Jesus in the kingdom parables in Mark chapter 4 and 5. And Jesus not only gave wonderful stories about what the kingdom of God would be like, and then he performed miracles, power over nature in the sea, power over demons, power over disease, and power over death. And all of these powers that he's demonstrating was to assure us that he is the one who can, in fact, establish this kingdom, because there's a lot of things that need to be done in order for the kingdom to be established, including the cross. But for Jesus to come into this world and establish his kingdom is going to require mighty power. But he is God, and he has the power, and he will, in fact, accomplish the kingdom of God upon this earth. As you look at this world today, you might look at this world and say, wow, that seems almost like an impossible task. And I say it is an impossible task, except for God, who can do the impossible. All things are possible with him. So this is a wonderful provision that the Lord himself has promised to make. Not only saying, this is what the kingdom is going to be like, but I'm the one who's going to bring it about. It's wonderful truth. But the emphasis in those passages on bringing it about is the necessity of people, as they observe what he is doing, is for them to have faith in him. So faith is being emphasized. And that's important to see, because when he comes back to Nazareth, he continues to run into faithlessness. Faithlessness. And it's astounding. And it's astounding to the Lord. But let me read part of this passage again. It says, let me read these first three verses again. And he went out from there, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, just as he had done previously the first time he was there, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So here he comes back with his disciples to Nazareth, perhaps for them to be confronted with the hardness of heart before they go out in ministry, which is shortly to take place in Mark's account. But it's interesting to see that the listeners, and this is always, they're astonished at his teaching. They're really astonished at him. But when Jesus taught, there was an amazing response, because he spoke with authority, because every word of Scripture was his words. You want to talk about the perfect preacher? He's the perfect preacher because he's got the whole Bible memorized. He could quote the whole Bible. You can pick out any version of the Bible. You can pick out any Hebrew or Greek version or Latin version or English version or any version. He knows the whole thing from start. It's his word. And when I say it's his word, when God speaks his word, the word is as if it is coming out of his mouth at all times. It's God is in the, so to speak, in the eternal present. And he never forgets his word because it's as if it's just freshly coming out of his mouth. You look at the Old Testament and say, "Well, the Old Testament, that's old, it's way back." But it's every word coming out of his mouth is fresh upon his mind. And so when he would speak with authority, and he would be able to draw illustration, as you saw him speaking about Elijah and Elisha, that in his previous, he pulled things out and saying, you know, the nation of Israel was not paying attention, but these Gentiles, the blessing went to the Gentiles in these instances. And the people were just furious when they heard him because he knew that he was speaking about them and their hardness of heart. But here, Jesus spoke not only with authority, but he spoke with clarity. I think the scribes and the false teachers were all over the place in their teaching, and they were sometimes biblical, sometimes extra biblical, and sometimes talking about things that were not really significant. And Jesus Christ comes with the authority of God and the authority of God's word and the clarity. And I don't think he was known for his eloquence, but the authority and the clarity were his eloquence before the people. But when they listened to him, they were hearing the word of God from the mouth of God. That's amazing. And that was astonishing to the people. And they couldn't help but listen. That's what's so interesting. I've heard some really gifted teachers and preachers. And there's some gifted preachers that are just, you know, they can really almost stand up in the pulpit and then tell you what they did that week. And you're just fascinated. You're listening to them talk and it's just so interesting. Whatever they're talking about just seems to be so interesting. You listen to them. And a lot of times these are the ones that often are on the radio and you hear them. But, you know, Howard Hendricks, when I was at seminary, was one of these ones who was just a fascinating teacher and preacher. And, you know, he would sit in the front row as we walked into class, and he'd just sort of sit there. And then when it was time for him to preach, like, he came and stand up on the stage, and it was like somebody, you know, kind of pumped him up, and he was just like this huge speaker, and he would speak, and you just go, you know, this is really wonderful. And he taught us the Word of God. He taught us Bible study methods with reference to the Word of God. But some people have an eloquence about them, and I can mention a whole bunch of preachers that they can just, and teachers, they just talk, and it's fascinating. They're gifted speakers. It's a gift, I think, that God gives to them. I'm not sure that Jesus had that same kind of gift. The gift of his teaching was the authority and the clarity and the accuracy of God speaking the word to mankind. It had this significance that the people that even wanted to throw him over a cliff could not help but listen to him and be amazed as he spoke and the word. And we can look at the miracles of Jesus Christ and say they were astounding miracles. All the stuff that Jesus Christ was talking about was truly amazing. I mean, doing in these miracles. But his teaching was equally amazing for people to behold. And so they are, again, astounded with Jesus Christ, but then you'll notice their rejection of him. Notice it says, where did this man get these things? That expression indicates that something like, somebody gave this to him. Somebody gave him these words. Somebody gave him these ability. Where did he get these things? Because it certainly couldn't be from him. I mean, that's the kind of statement. Notice, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? It wasn't given to him, it was out of him. And such miracles, such powers as these performed by his hands. The idea is these things were granted to him, they were not a part of his being. But the whole of Jesus Christ's presentation in coming to this earth and the Messiah coming to the earth was this one who would come and he would speak with authority and he would act with the power of God so that you would say, this is God speaking to us and this is God performing miracles. This is God. This is the Messiah. And it's they're saying all the right things with blind eyes. His word is amazing. They're all going to the synagogue. It's really interesting. It says in his first coming, when he read from Isaiah 61, and he read and then he sat down. If I read and sat down, you'd think I was done. But in those days, the reading of Scripture, they were probably standing for the reading of Scripture, and then the one who was going to speak would sit down. So that's why it says he sat down and the eyes of everyone were upon him. And he said, this day, this word, this day, Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they were offended at that. But they couldn't help but be there. They couldn't help but listen to him. So we don't know where we go. And then they said, is, meaning to be, this isn't this the carpenter? And apparently Jesus, growing up in a carpenter's home, served with the family business and did things with his earthly father. Is not this the carpenter? And then, isn't this the son of Mary? That may mean that Joseph is no longer living. It may mean in the text that this is sort of saying, you know, is this not the son of Mary, meaning we don't know who his father really was. So it may have been a kind of a slight that was given toward him. And then he says, and he's just one of the family. That we got James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his sisters are here. I mean, we know his family. This is really strange. I mean, I know there's a spiritual blindness that is taking place here, but you know, there's a little bit of sympathy in my heart for the people of Nazareth, because here is this boy that they saw grow up to be a young man and then to be a man. And he's there living among them. And suddenly he goes from carpenter to Messiah. That's a great leap. carpenter to Messiah. It's like baby in the manger to Messiah, but it's a great leap. And for them to observe this family, and his family was not really believing. His mother was believing and searching these things and storing up these things in her heart. James, who was to be the head of the church in Jerusalem and the author of the epistle to James, at this point was not believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Jude, who is the author of the epistle to the epistle of Jude, was not believing. And so his family wasn't believing. And so if they look and they say, you know, this is so confusing to us. You know, it would be very interesting if Jesus walked in here and walked to the front, I'd sit down and he could stand up and preach. But if he came walking in here and you look and you say, there's this man walking here. He walks in. He walks and talks. He looks like a man. And when he walks up and stands up here and he speaks and you look at him, you go, this is a man. It seems to me a huge belief of faith to say, that is Almighty God. That is the Messiah. That is Almighty God. And you can tell the people are struggling because they hear him speak. And they see these miracles, and they've heard about the miracles that he's done. And they look at this, and they're like saying, but this is little Jesus that grew up in our community, carpenter son and a carpenter, and now Son of God? I mean, the Lord really has to open their eyes to see this. And Jesus certainly responds by saying the very thing that was going on in that community. It's very interesting. This is a unique situation when you think about it. Because for Jesus to go to Capernaum, they don't know him in Capernaum. So here he comes and he's performing signs and wonders and speaking with the authority of God. And it'd be a little bit easier, humanly speaking, to say, well, this may be the Messiah. But here in Nazareth, this is the little boy that grows up. I always, when I was called to the ministry, I wanted to come back to my home church and be ordained by my home church. You can be ordained with any church, but I wanted to be ordained at my home church. And the reason why I wanted to be ordained in the home church, because, you know, I'm the little boy who was messing around in Boys Brigade. And I was the guy who was messing around at Trout Creek Camp and having a good time and doing all these things. And I felt it was important for these people who saw me and said, you know, this little Gary has finally grown up and he is called to the ministry. And we see the change in all these things that have taken place, and we affirm that he is called to the ministry of Jesus Christ. I felt that was most important for those people to see me. You go to a place and you come out of seminary and people just look at you and think, well, he's just... I wanted the people who saw me growing up and tried to teach me in Sunday school and when times when I wouldn't listen and playing around with my friends and doing... I wanted those people to see it. But that's none of that with Jesus. Because they never saw Jesus messing around. They never saw him sinning. They never saw anything but him just quietly functioning. And now they're to look at him and say, this is God. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. The miracles, his teaching, were pushing in that direction. But their observation was really holding them back. And again, I'm humanly speaking on this whole thing. I'm not talking about the spiritual insight. They're in darkness. They can't see anything until the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. But this is a unique situation in his own town. And so it says at the end of this section, and they took offense at him. They just couldn't get over that. Not only are they spiritually darkness, but they look at him and they say, this is just Jesus who grew up here. This just doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. So it says, and Jesus repeatedly said to them, He didn't just say this once, he said this repeatedly. The word indicates that. A prophet is not without honor except in his home, town, and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do, and the idea of doing was doing, and it was repeatedly impossible for him to complete and do miracles completely, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And then it says this is really interesting. He wondered at their unbelief. And he was continually going around to the villages and teaching. So he wasn't really doing very much in Nazareth, though he was there. Jesus recognized that there was no honor for him here. No honor. No earthly honor, anyway. Prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household, his own family. No honor for him. And in his previous visit, he mentioned Elijah and Elisha, and there was no honor for them. They had the rare privilege of serving in the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom didn't even have any kings that were pleasing to God. Any that said he was a good king or he did what was well-pleasing before the Lord. None of that for the northern kings. They were all theologically, they were all lousy, if you want to put it in those kinds of terms. They just were not good. And Elijah and Elisha ministered in the face of great darkness. He said that same thing was true for them, Elijah and Elisha. And humanly speaking, it's just this huge leap to be able to see that Jesus is not just a prophet. He is a prophet speaking the word of God, but he is more than a prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So he says, there's no honor here for me in that regard. Prophet is without honor. And there's no power that was seen. And it says he could not do no miracles there. It's not because of inability, it was because of unwillingness on his part. And it says, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So, I mean, that indicates he had the power to do so, but he did not. And he knew that unbelief would not be overcome by miracles. You always think that if we were giving the gospel, if we could perform some kind of miracle, that people would be so impressed, they'd say, well, I'm going to believe in Jesus. If we could perform grand miracles in the presence of lost people, that would not persuade them. I mean, Jesus is God speaking God's word. It doesn't get any better than that. And it is God performing miracles that only God can perform. It doesn't get any better than that. And the people looked at him and they said, well, we're offended by him. He's an offense to us. And you stand back and say, well, you know, power doesn't persuade. And if we could do mighty acts of power, people would love to come and watch the power. And they would go away in darkness if God didn't open their eyes to see. So he wasn't performing miracles. And they wanted him to perform miracles. That's what they wanted to see, something special. That's what they were interested in. But insight into who Jesus is always requires the ministry of the Spirit of God. It requires God's ministry. And that's why this statement is so interesting. It says, and he wondered. The way in which this is actually stated is, and he wondered, and he wondered, and he wondered. Is this every time he saw unbelief, he goes, wow. And this idea of wondering is to be marveling, to be amazed, to really be struck with astonishment. And every time, again, he saw it, he wondered here, he wondered there, he wondered here, he's wondering. He's always wondering. He's looking and seeing all this unbelief. I find that just totally amazing. When I think about this, I said, this is not theological amazement, for lack of a better way of expressing. This is not theological amazement. Who knows better than Jesus that people are in spiritual darkness? Who knows better than Jesus that unless God brings about an awakening, unless God illumines the truth of God in the human heart, that no one will ever come to the truth? Nobody knows that more than Jesus. His theology was sound all the time. And it's amazing when it says, and he wondered at their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. He was amazed that so much of God's truth could be in front of them, and yet they not see it. Because he's amazed at their unbelief. They're seeing what should, in any rational, logical, and reasonable presentation, be accepted as this is the Messiah. Nobody can speak like this. Nobody can do signs and wonders like he is doing. This is the Messiah. And he wonders that they don't get it. But he knows that man is in darkness. He knows that they cannot come unless God turns the light of his of truth on in their hearts. He knows that it requires a working of God in order for anyone to see the truth. He knows all of that. But here he's standing, and I call this is really experiential amazement. He's experiencing what it is to be a prophet and speak the word of God and for it to be rejected. The prophets all had that experience. They all had that experience. Many of the prophets were killed by the people. And the ones who spoke the word of God were often rejected. And so Jesus is experiencing that. But it doesn't say he marveled at this and then said to himself, I really know what's going on here. I'm just amazed at the darkness, the enormity of the darkness of the human heart. If you ever doubt the enormity of the darkness of the human heart, then read this passage, because Jesus is looking at it. He sees it. And he's struck with amazement. It's as if he's saying in his heart, how can these people be so blind? Now just keep your finger here and just turn over again to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have the mind of God. And Ephesians chapter 2, we have sort of this presentation. He's talking about the gospel message. He's talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 and the working of God in order that salvation might be accomplished. And now he comes to those to whom this salvation is being given. And he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. You were dead. So the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesian believers, you were spiritually dead. The rest of the Bible talks about being lost, blind, and dead. They lost, could not find the way. They're dead, lost, blind. They blind and can't understand the truth. They're dead and can't make themselves alive. And here this is the walking dead. They're walking, but they're spiritually dead. And you'll notice when you get to the end, it talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil in this. They're all walking according to the course of the things of this world. World, the flesh, and the devil. That's what we used to be. This is when the God of chapter 1 comes to the people of chapter 2. Dead. Not sick. Not struggling. Dead. Spiritually dead. However you were saved out of deadness. And the message of the gospel came to you, and the light of God's illumination came in your heart and you saw Jesus and you said, you've never seen Jesus, but you said, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior. And he came to save me. And I am the sinner. And I need a Savior. That's theological truth. That's the theological truth that is in the heart of Jesus Christ. He knows all that. And you'll also notice that he says, and we're by nature children of wrath. In other words, in order for this person to be saved, you've got to have a change of nature. It's a nature problem. And we're born into this world with a sin nature. We're born into this world alienated from God, estranged from him, rebellious, hostile to him, corrupt in every part of our being, enslaved to sin and death. We're born into this world with a dark heart in a dark world. And we walk according to the dark world. And we are lost, blind, and dead. The nature is the problem. Jesus knows all of this. He's looking at a people. He's astounded at their blind, dead, lost nature. But you'll notice in Ephesians that it comes to this point and it doesn't say, but you came to your senses. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, but you. It says, but God. This is an astounding contrast. But God. This is what you were by nature. But God, what does God do? Who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Let me just stop there. It doesn't say, but God, because he saw that you were such wonderful people. But God, because he saw something great in you. Doesn't say that. But God jumps into this situation. But God, and suddenly things are going to be changed. Why is that? Because of the mercy that he is so rich with. And because of his love, his great love. When you think of God, think of a fountain. Think of a fountain of love. Think of a fountain of life. Think of a fountain of mercy. He's just overflowing. But God, even when we, oh, here we go. Here's our part. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Glory be to God. We are trophies of God's grace and kindness forever. Because of the but God that came into our darkness and caused us and brought us to be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace, then faith. The grace of God coming to us in all of the darkness. His coming, with all of his love, with all of his kindness, not because of anything in us, because of everything in him. And he brings us to the light. And that's what's so amazing, because This is the word of God. This is the word of Jesus. This is the knowledge of Jesus. Not that he ever lacked this knowledge. And he stands knowing that he's looking at this spiritual darkness and he marvels at the horrendous greatness of this spiritual darkness that holds people in the dark, lost. The same thing is true today. The same thing is true today. What did Jesus do when he sees all this? He goes about teaching. He goes about preaching the gospel. Teaching the gospel. The prophets preached to a disobedient, blind people, and now Jesus is preaching and doing the same. Preaching the word of God. This is an amazing passage because you have this God who knows everything is looking straight into the face of darkness. And instead of saying, oh, I know what this is, I'm God, I know everything, so I know all this, so I'm not surprised at all, just I don't want anybody to think I'm surprised at this. He doesn't say any of that. He's stunned. And you know, it should be stunning that man is in spiritual darkness, but the same thing is true today. You know, I hear people talking about solutions to all the problems that we're facing in our country, in our world. And most of these solutions have to do with economics or politics or some other thing that's going on. The problem in this world is a spiritual darkness that only God can overwhelm. People are walking in darkness. I remember John MacArthur saying a statement when he was preaching in Romans chapter 1, and he comes to the end of that passage, and he sort of summarized the whole of this total depravity of man by saying, man walking in darkness has no common sense. Has no common sense. And what we're seeing in our world is no common sense. And we're looking in the face of darkness. Just always for us, remember, you used to be in darkness. And God shined the light of truth in your hearts. That should bring us to our knees, praying for our lost world that we live in. The solution to our world is not anything but a spiritual solution. We as a nation have turned our backs upon God. We as a world have turned our backs upon God. And we've walked into darkness in the same way that Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And we walk into darkness, and then we're stunned at the awfulness of the darkness. We should be stunned. But we should also be on our knees praying, dear God, you are the God of the fountain of mercy, the fountain of grace. You are overflowing with grace and mercy. You don't have to pray to God and persuade him to be merciful and gracious. He is overflowing with grace and mercy. We come before him and say, Lord, please be merciful, be gracious. When these dark times come, people all start to talk, and I start to talk as well, about the coming of the Lord. We say, is this looking like maybe the Lord needs to come and save us out of all this? It may well be. It may be soon. It may be today. It may be in 10 years. It may be in 20 years. It may be in 100 years. I don't know when it's going to be. But when I look at the darkness, always I come before God and say, God, only you can dispel the darkness. Only you can turn the lights on. Help us to be faithful in presenting and standing for the truth. Only the God of truth and the God of light can drive away the darkness. Only the God of grace can awaken the lost, blind, and dead. And we need to remember that when we are living in times of great spiritual darkness. This world has gone from one spiritual darkness to the next spiritual darkness, to the next spiritual darkness. We've always been on the edge of spiritual darkness, because that's the condition of the human heart. Every generation enters into this world in darkness. We're not surprised to see the darkness. Our responsibility is to shine the light of God's truth, just like Jesus did when he went out and preached the gospel anyway, in the face of this darkness. He preached the gospel, going about repeatedly to all around the surrounding areas, not necessarily in Nazareth, but in the surrounding areas, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to shine the light of God's truth in order that we may know the truth, believe the truth, obey the truth, proclaim the truth, and pray that God will bring about awakening. Never doubt the significance of one single candle dispelling the darkness. You're that candle. Your life is significant. We're to be faithful to God. We're to stand for the truth. We can't shine the light in people's hearts, but we can speak it into their ears. That's what Jesus is doing. Astounded by the darkness, speaking the truth into their ears. We need to be brave. We need to be bold. We need to stand for God and be faithful to Him in every aspect of our lives. It's a great challenge. What is needed in the world is you, shining the light of God's truth. God is the light of the world. He's the only light, but God makes us to be lamps of His light shining in a world of darkness. God help us. God help us. But that's the great challenge. And every time we as Christians and every time as Jesus Christ even beholds the darkness, He's astounded by it. Look at the darkness and be astounded by it, but then get on your knees and pray for mercy and the love of God that can only shine the light of truth in the hearts and lives of people. That's our hope. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You indeed are the God of truth. We're thankful that You are the God of salvation. We're thankful that You are the God of kingdom. That You created this world and this world turned its back upon You and walked into darkness. We've been doing that repeatedly, generation after generation after generation. And finally, we walk into a darkness where the darkness is so great, we're astounded by it. But Lord, we pray that You will be merciful and that You would be gracious because that's who You are. And we pray for mercy. We pray for the lost who do not see the gospel message and do not see Jesus as the Savior. We pray that You would shine the light of truth in their hearts. We pray for our families, family members, and friends that do not know the Savior. Shine the light of Your truth in their hearts. Give them a but God experience. They may know the Savior and come to faith and trust in Him. So we have great hope, Father, in a day of darkness that Jesus is the light of the world. And we pray that we might live for Him, stand for Him, proclaim Him, and be faithful to You in all of life. May Your hand of blessing and protection be upon each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.